This is our last speech of the night, and it's going to be a wrap up. Before I get into some of the leading points of our discussion thus far, I again want to say that I appreciate every one of you that have come out today, this afternoon, last night, to hear this discussion. Above all, I think the Lord appreciates it. I think the Lord will bless you that have come. I pray that He will. And I believe there's been much good come from this discussion. Like Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I'm but an earthen vessel. And I hope you look past my imperfections. If there were two times when I was possibly not speaking the truth in love, or there was some thing that wasn't pleasant that came out of my lips, I pray that all here will forgive me. I'm certainly not perfect. I do want to know the truth. I believe Pat does. Only God can truly judge that matter. I can't. And I do so much appreciate him being willing to come up here and discuss this with us. He put some of our Baptist brethren to shame that wouldn't go that far to do the same. Now, his brethren have invited me in times past. I had a debate with Thomas Thrasher, a good friend of his at, I guess, Huntsville Church, right?
And also in Atlanta. And you came down and debated me in Athens, Alabama.
Yes. And then a preacher, I think you know, John Welch in Indianapolis. The church up there a few years ago, the Church of Christ, wanted, instead of having a gospel meeting for a week, they thought it'd be nice to have a discussion about like the brethren here did. So they called me and said, would you come represent the Baptists? We thought this would be just as good as having a gospel meeting. And it turned out well. But I want to say this. I know a lot of Church of Christ preachers. My dad knows a lot. I've been to a lot more debates than I've engaged in. And I'll have to say, the reason why I've been willing to debate with Pat is because Pat has one of the best gentlemanly spirits of any of the Church of Christ preachers I've debated. Now, Baptists can get boisterous and forward and pushy and arrogant and audacious and all those things, too. And I perhaps have done the same, but I do appreciate your spirit. I know you're a good debater and you want to press your points, and we do have some honest disagreements about these things. And whatever we don't get settled here tonight, take it home with you, pray about it, and look at these scriptures. If you want to get a copy of the tape, I'm sure they can be made available to you that you can study them further, because I know it's been like us throwing out verses so fast to you. And unless you're a really adult Bible student, been in this a long time, you probably just, whoo, I can't take this. So hopefully those of you who are novices will get the tapes and study this further. And I've taken up a lot of my time because I felt like it's important to say these things. Pat could only come up for a limited amount of time. We only gave him short notice, and his time was limited for this year. And it's kind of hard to cram into three sessions the amount of discussion on important issues that we're trying to cram in here. Sometimes I wondered if I shouldn't have rather made the effort to restrict the debate to three or four good verses of Scripture when there's really 100, same way you believe you have 100. I'm wondering if sometimes if we just pick out six of our best, and brother, let's just limit it to that, because if these six, for instance, teach what we say, there's no need to go in anymore. And I'm willing to have a debate just on Romans 9, because I think that Romans 9 is not going to contradict any of these other passages of Scripture if we properly understand it. So again, I want to say I thoroughly appreciate it. I have been edified in this debate. And as I said, for the most part, I think that the Spirit's been good. I believe that people have been edified. Now let me mention a few things that he said that I didn't get to, and I agree with Pat. There's just no way that each speaker can get to everything that the other speaker says. A good debater just has to pick and choose what he thinks is the more weighty of the arguments and deal with them. And sometimes you feel like you've already dealt with that argument and the person's repeating it, so rather than just rehashing it again, and he understands that, and we both do that. After all, you're the judge here, you know, to see what point made hit home with you and what point did not. And he said that we're not saved by miracle. Well, we just disagree on that. Brother, I believe if you understand salvation, what it involves, you cannot but see that it's a supernatural work, that it's a miracle of grace. So we just disagree on that. He made that point on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did Paul know they were of the elect? For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Which with the non-elect, that's the way it comes, in word only. But with the elect, it comes not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. He says that doesn't happen today. Well, he needs to come to our church sometime. We'll show him how the word is appended with the demonstration of the Spirit and power. That's all I can say about that. In Romans 8:28, he says the people conform themselves to God's image, and then based on them conforming themselves to God's image, God will love them and choose them. I don't know how many can read that and get that out of that. Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God predestined a certain people to be conformed to the image of Christ. God predestined it, but He's going to leave it up to the people to carry out His predestination on their own without Him. I don't see how you can see that. In Romans 11:6-7, here were 7,000 men in the days of Elijah, when the whole nation had gone apostate after the worship of Baal and the other false gods. Here were 7,000 off in a cave that Elijah didn't even know anything about. They had not defected to the religion of Baal or Baal. But they were afraid for their lives, so they were hiding out in the cave. And so Elijah said, God, I'm the only one left. Why, they kill all your prophets and I'm the only one left. And so God tells Elijah, said, no, you're wrong about that. I got 7,000 out here that you don't know anything about. They have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So Paul says, even so, brethren, there is at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, I believe that what Paul is saying is that the reason why these 7,000 did not defect was because they were elect. He turns around and says, because they didn't defect, God rewarded them with election. You know, they became the elect because they didn't defect. But it's the other way around. They didn't defect because God had reserved them and chosen them so that they wouldn't defect. So again, I just think it's a matter of cause and effect here. Brethren and sisters, if we look at what's been said thus far in Romans chapter 9, I said that he said in the debate with my father that he said Romans 9 did not deal with salvation. He corrected that and explained that somewhat. But you know, after he got through all this, how many times did he say, this is not talking about salvation, this is not talking about salvation, this is not talking about salvation? So he said all that, going through verse after verse, until he got down, he said in verse 22, now I think he's switching over there now, talking about eternal salvation. So he wanted to assure us in one breath, no, Steve, I believe the first six verses, that, yeah, he's wanting his brethren to be saved and all that. You know, that's salvation, but he switches over there. Again, did you see how he ran that? That God loving Jacob has got nothing to do with Jacob's eternal salvation. God is only choosing who's going to be Jesus' great-grandfather. That's all the election is. That's all the election is. He's just choosing who's going to be the grandpa or whatever of Christ. That's it. And how you can read that and get all that out of it, it's amazing to me. That's all I can say about it. He quotes Genesis 25:23 as though God is just simply choosing two nations. I don't doubt that God's going to create two nations out of these two people. But see, the rest of the verse that he did quote, he just didn't make a point on it. Two kinds of people. Two nations and two kinds of people. Now, brother, if they were equally lost sinners, they wouldn't be two kinds of people. But there were two kinds of people there, and what made them different was the elect of God. They didn't make themselves different in the womb. God was the one that made the difference between them. And how many verses have I quoted in this debate that God is the one that makes the difference? And I don't know how he can say, based on Exodus 33, verses 13 through 19, that God showing mercy and compassion has got absolutely nothing to do with salvation. I mean, I just don't understand how he's saying, well, God showing mercy and compassion, that's got nothing to do, Steve, with eternal salvation. You know, it's a shame that we can't get him back here to debate the atonement. Even debate the word "if." Because I said before the discussion had over at Fellowship Church the other day, you know, it's not the big words in the Scripture. Sometimes they give us the difficulties, the little words. And, you know, the little word "if." I tell you, if you went away from these three nights or days of discussion, I bet you all of you want to know, boy, I want to study that word "if" more. Now, I'm sure Brother Mac can accommodate you on learning some more about that. Can't you, Brother Mac? But anyway, there's so many words "ifs" in the Scriptures. And I think I've adequately shown that just because an "if" is used does not mean uncertainty. It does not mean that. It doesn't mean that, well, it might not or it might not happen. Sometimes it does mean that. But most of the cases on the verses he read with the word "if," it means "if," and "it will happen." And I gave illustrations of that where Christ says, "If I go away, if I be lifted up." So he's not stating an uncertainty. He's just saying, "If and I will be lifted up, then here are the consequences." Now, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11. I really think I've adequately dealt with that in Romans 14, 15, and 23, that he is not saying, again, that Christ died for every pagan brother. And if you'll notice, and I've made this point in the debate at some point, in both those passages, it's a question there. He's asking them, through your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? He's not asserting that it is the fact, the case. What he's saying is it the case, brothers, that you're out here doing things to be a stumbling block in saving sinners for whom Christ died? That's all he's saying. That's exactly all he's saying. And he's reading more into the passage than what's there. And I've brought up other arguments that he's not addressed. I ask you, did Christ die for the pagans who were in hell at the time he died? He kind of left that alone, but by his definition of every man, he's got to say Christ died for them on the cross, even though they were in hell at the time he died. So that proves that the statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about the weak brothers perishing for whom Christ died, it's he died for weak brothers. That's all he's saying. And are you going to go out here and be a means that God will use to execute and bring about the salvation of those brothers, or are you going to stand in the way of God saving these pagan brothers? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Now, I may have misunderstood him, but the way I heard him was, he was saying that God will love you if you'll love Him. And my argument was, the passage says, so I did misunderstand. You do believe God must first love us before we love Him. Is it a cause-effect relationship? Maybe that was the point. See, I believe that God loving me is the cause of me coming to love Him. I believe God choosing me is the cause of me in time coming to love Him. Now, he reverses that and says that's why he believes in conditional election. You choose God, He'll react, choose you in return. You love God, He'll turn around and love you. And that's exactly against what we find taught in the Scriptures. I think this is also clear on 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where he says, God has from the beginning chosen you. Does that mean you a class of people? Well, apparently He does. Now here's a pronoun, you, He says God doesn't choose individuals, but apparently He does there. God hath from the beginning chosen you Thessalonians to salvation. What is Paul telling the Thessalonians? Brethren, you're saved. Now how did you get into this shape? How did you become saved? It all goes back before the foundation of the world when God says, I predestined that man to be saved. And in time when the man becomes saved, it's the result of that decree of God in eternity that he's saved. But you know, the way he ran it, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has from the beginning chosen you because of salvation. And that's what he's preached throughout this debate. Get yourself saved, then God will elect you. Well, how can election be to salvation if you've got to be saved before he elects you? You see, it can't be that we get ourselves saved and then God chooses us, but that's exactly what he believes. And how you can believe that when it says we're chosen to salvation, the salvation following as a result of the election, he's just obviously twisting the passage and refuses to see it. So we're chosen to salvation, not because of it. Now, all throughout this debate, I've shown how that faith is the gift of God. It's the result of election. I think I quoted one time in this debate that I didn't emphasize it, but I'll emphasize it now. In Romans 11:29, Paul says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In the King James, are without repentance. You know what that says, brother? If God wants to elect you, you're always elect. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What does he say? No, you can revoke them. That's how he interpreted making your calling and election sure. God's elected you. God called you. Now, are you going to revoke it or not? That's how he interprets that passage. But see, that would contradict Romans 11:29. I'm reading from the New King James Version. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And you know what? We have several cases in Romans 9 of vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. People mention my name. Jacob, a vessel of mercy. One whom God loves. Not because of anything he'd done, it's before he was born. And we have one God hated. A vessel of wrath, Esau. We have Pharaoh. Hated before he was born. Raised up for one purpose only. To be the instrument to demonstrate God's wrath. In Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you to be a prophet to the nation. And then in Isaiah 49:5, not only Jeremiah, but Isaiah. God, we're told, and now says the Lord, that formed me, Isaiah, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. So God, before the foundation of the world, determined to make Isaiah into a preacher of the gospel. Which brings up the point that when I brought up Paul as a chosen vessel, he says, well, that wasn't a choice of salvation. That was a choice for him to become a preacher. I didn't think y'all believed that God chose people to be preachers. But maybe I'm wrong about that. And then that call to preach the gospel. You can tell me about that later. But anyway, the point is, God's not going to make a preacher out of Paul choosing to become a preacher without saving him first. All right, so how could you exclude making him a preacher without saving him first? It seems like to me if he's going to make him into a preacher, you'd want to save him first. So I don't see how that was an argument at all. You need to go rethink that one. But Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul, they were all predestined before they were born. And when God brought them into the world, it was for that purpose of making them into what they ultimately become, which is servants of God, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, being a means to gather Israel, and being a means to save the elect. As Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Brother Lanning, how much time do I have? I wish I'd give a minute to each of you. I know there's probably a bunch of people here want to preach. Well, I hear some good sermons tomorrow. I hope I don't miss out on that. Hope some people have been inspired. But let me again say that God, before I was born into this world, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, determined to not only give me my physical existence in this world, watch over me until that hour when I was born again, but He's continued to watch over me, preserve my life. And it's all because of what God determined before the foundation of the world. Brother, God doesn't have new thoughts. If God does something for you now, He just didn't decide now to do it. He had intentions of doing that before the foundation of the world. God doesn't just react haphazardly like a lot of the Armenians believe. You know, God's just reacting, you know, to the world. He's not controlling it. He's just like a troubleshooter on the scene, reacting as the case may be. I'm so glad that our view of God is so much greater than that. So I think the question comes down to this thing on election is the simple thing of cause and effect. To what will we ultimately ascribe the difference? Why does one obey the gospel and another not? If it's not for the reason that Romans 11, 6 and 7 says the election obtains it and the rest were blinded, then I don't have an answer. I certainly am not going to ascribe the reason ultimately to the sinner himself. As Paul did not in Romans 9, he did not give any credit to the clay for creating themselves, but all the credit is to the potter. May God bless you. Have a safe trip home. And do give Pat your warmest right hand of fellowship for him taking this.